the first Christian martyr. It may seem a far cry in our present day to think back to the days of the first Christian martyr. When I was in Florence, South Carolina last week, a young man came up to me one day and he said, "Thank you for your message on joy under tribulation." He said, "It's meant so much to me," because he said, "Just yesterday we got a cable from Indochina to say that my sister, a missionary out there, was recently captured by the rebels and murdered. We just got word yesterday. Her burned body was found in the wreckage of her mission station. She had been shot through the head. Her hands were tied behind her back, and her body was burned." Don't think that people aren't getting martyred today for the sake of Jesus Christ, because in actual fact, in all probability, more people have died in our generation for the sake of Jesus Christ than in any former generation. Christian martyrdom is something that is a far cry from our comfortable Christianity in the Midwest of America today. But remember that there are literally hundreds of thousands of people who out there in the Far East are Christians. And they know that the political decisions that are going to be made round about this time could mean inevitable martyrdom for them. And there are people right at this time who, for the cause of Jesus Christ, are ready and willing to die. I believe that whilst we don't necessarily have to prepare ourselves to be martyrs as we consider this passage of Scripture this evening, because it may very well be that not one single person of the hundreds listening to me now will ever be called upon to lay down his life for the sake of Jesus Christ. That could well be the case. But one thing is absolutely certain. Every one of us will lay down his life one day. And that's why I want to talk to you this evening about something that can be desperately morbid, but in actual fact ought to be thoroughly glorious. I want to talk to you about dying. I want to talk to you about dying, and the title that I've given to my talk this evening is it's given with all due respect to Dr. Alan Redpath. Some of you have read his book, Victorious Christian Living. I want to talk to you tonight about victorious Christian dying. Because here you have a magnificent picture of it. The reason we need to talk about it is, of course, that it's the next thing in the passage of Scripture that we come to. But there's another good reason. You see, the lovely thing about Scripture is this. As you work through it systematically, you begin to discover that you come up with everything that's relevant to you. The interesting thing about it is this, that there is only one certainty in life, and that is death. And of all the things that might happen to every single person who is here today, there must be an infinite number of variations. I mean, just think of all the things that could happen to us. And whilst we don't need to concern ourselves with the infinite variety of possibilities that is open to hundreds of people living in hundreds of circumstances, there's one very interesting factor, and it is this, that every single person who lives dies. Therefore, of course, the intelligent person is a person who is not only interested in living, but he is the person who is desperately concerned about being prepared to die and the way he's going to die. Because an intelligent person is always a person who prepares for certainties. I would suggest to you that in all probability, most of you have been seeing to your snow tires. I have, and I'm the most laxical-daisical person here, so I know everybody else has had them on for weeks. If you haven't, you should be ashamed of yourself if you're behind me. Why do you put on your snow tires? Because you know, living in Wisconsin around about this time of year, there is one inevitable certainty. That lovely, fluffy white stuff that looks beautiful on Christmas cards is going to come tumbling down. It will be here before long. This is a certainty for which you prepare. Those of you who've got kids who are growing up know that in all probability, the American educational system being what it is, they will one day go to college. So what are you doing? you are beginning to think in terms of how you're going to get them into and through college. There are many inevitable things that are coming your way, but the strange thing about it is this. So many people are so very much alive, and there's only one absolute certainty that they can be absolutely sure of, and that is that they'll die, and they're doing absolutely nothing about it. Let's get absolutely ready. Because you see, the beautiful thing about it is this. When a man is prepared to die, then he is really equipped to begin to live. He's got that end bottled up. He's got the whole thing tied up. That thing, you know, his exit is great. Doesn't need to worry about that thing again. Now then, he can start working back from there and get down to the real business of living. I was thinking about this as I was driving in the car somewhere today, and someone came on singing that old song that Paul Robeson used to sing, and no one's ever sung it like him since. This guy fooled around with the thing and ruined it. But one verse that was absolutely tremendous that came ringing right out of it to it, bearing in mind what I was thinking, was this. The fellow singing to Old Man River, he says, "I'm tired of living and I'm scared of dying." And that's where it's at. For a lot of people today. I'm tired of living and I'm scared of dying. You remember Hamlet, don't you? Hamlet was the fellow you had to suffer through as you were studying Shakespeare. Just in case you didn't suffer it, give glory where it's due. Be thankful. But for those of us who did suffer it, let me just remind you, because you didn't learn the thing, you just learned enough to spill it out on a paper to get a grade so you could forget it. That's how we get culture today. You remember what Hamlet did as the Prince of Denmark? He marched around on the battlements of his castle overlooking the straits between Denmark and Sweden, and he said to me, that is not the kind of response that I expect. Oh, not to me. That's better. But it was no laughing matter for poor old Hamlet, and I'm sorry that my drama is more comedy than anything else. You see, poor old Hamlet's problem was this. There are two possibilities facing him, being or not being. Or to put it another way, dying or living. And he was contemplating something. He was contemplating taking his life, because if we can use the words of Old Man River, he was tired of living. But when he contemplated taking his life because he was tired of living, he was afraid to because he was scared of dying. This is an unbelievable dilemma. To be, I don't want to be because I'm tired of it. Not to be, but I don't want not to be because I'm scared of it. What on earth can a man like Hamlet do, marching around his battlements saying, I'm tired of living and I'm scared of dying, to be or not to be? I'll tell you what he can do. He can prepare himself to die, and then he can learn to live. The glorious thing about the Christian message is this, that it equips a man not only to live, but it equips a man to die, and then, unbelievably, after it has taught a man to live and it has taught a man to die, it teaches a man how to live eternally after he's died. They tell me you can't have your cake and eat it, and as far as Christianity is concerned, you can. Because the Christian who understands the Christian message is the person who understands a glorious message that brings him life abundant now and death glorious then, that is an introduction into life eternal hereafter. What more could anybody ever want? But you've got to prepare to die. Now let's just notice how this man did it. Verse 55, you've got the secret. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost... The thing that's so intriguing to me about Stephen is this. He lived in the fullness of the Holy Spirit and he died in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The fullness of the Holy Spirit simply means that a person knows what it is to come under the glad control of the Spirit of God that raised up Christ from the dead. It means that he has invited God to take up residence by the Holy Spirit in his life. It means that he knows that God is alive within him in the person of the Holy Spirit. It means that he acknowledges that God is God in his life, and he gladly submits and surrenders to his lordship and control and draws upon his unbelievable power every single moment of every day. So now Stephen, having lived in the fullness of the Spirit, gladly acquiescent to the Spirit's demands, gladly dependent upon the Spirit's power, gladly submissive to the Spirit's control, now is confronted with death. And these people rush on him with one accord. They stop their ears, they gnash their teeth, and it must have been one of the most horrifying things you ever saw. Anybody who's going to make a movie ought to make a movie of this, and I believe they could make one of the biggest horror movies there ever was. Just to get the camera down on the ground and show this crowd coming in with ears stopped, with faces livid, with teeth bared, and like a pack of wolves are ready to tear this man apart. And here he meets them, full of the Holy Ghost. And if you want to know how to prepare yourself to die, it's identically the way you prepare yourself to live in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. That means gladly submissive to his plan, gladly dependent upon his power, gladly submissive to his will. Now this man who's about to die in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, who's going to engage in a magnificent piece of victorious Christian dying, teaches us certain things. The first thing he teaches us is this: he had a vision. He had a vision. And the vision that he had is something that we need to notice very, very carefully. Verse 55, it says, "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly." If you want to know how to die, funnily enough, it's the way you've got to learn how to live. You die and you live in the fullness of the Holy Spirit when you know what it is to look up steadfastly. Now, Bishop Robinson, a countryman of mine, decided, with the help of some other people who'd gone before, after he'd read their writings, he decided to rehash them and write a popular book and call it Honest to God. And he came up with some wonderful ideas that God wasn't up there, and he wasn't down here, and he wasn't out there, and no one was quite sure where he was. Well, it's a very interesting thing to notice this, that whatever John A.T. Robinson might say about him, whatever other existentially thinking philosophers and theologians might think about it, over and over and over again, you get the picture that heaven is up there somewhere. I don't know where it is, but this is always the picture. The Bible teaches that a person ascends into heaven and descends into hell. And I'm not going to come up with any geographical location for either, but I am saying that whilst this may be figurative, it is a beautiful figure. You see, there are some people who live their lives looking down, and there are some people who live their lives looking up. The command that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his disciples one day was that they should lift up their eyes. And you know what happens when you lift up your eyes? You increase your vision. And when you increase your vision, you increase your knowledge. And as you increase your knowledge, you deepen your capacity. And as you deepen your capacity, you assimilate more truth. And here's a man who knows that there are such vistas of truth, there are such unbelievable areas of knowledge available to him that are going to emanate from the God who is up there, that he cannot at any given moment ever fall into the trap of getting his eyes down on the thoroughly physical and material and sociological problems of this world. He's got to look up. And that's what he does. Now, of course, some people have a sporadic upward look, like the guy in the foxhole. And the mortar bombs are coming hailing in on him, and he looks up, and he said, "Oh God, get me out of here and I'll never bother you again." And God does and he doesn't. This is what's happening all the time with many people. That is an upward look, but notice very carefully, it is an upward look that incorporates the vision of God and invokes the help of God and immediately turns off God and therefore has no concept of God at all. Stephen was a man, and you must notice this very, very carefully, who knew how to live and therefore knew how to die, because full of the Holy Ghost, he looked up steadfastly. Now, if ever a fella had cause to keep his eyes down, he did. But if ever there was a man who steadfastly looked up, it was he. Here's the way to live and here's the way to die. To keep your eyes rooted on a place in the glory, a place on the throne, the place where God is, and keep your eyes firmly on Him. And what did he see? Well, there's a whole list of things that he sees, and they're very, very wonderful things. He doesn't see the gnashing teeth, and he doesn't see the flashing eyes. He doesn't see the livid faces, and he doesn't see the stopped ears. He doesn't even see the mob coming to get him. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God. Do you know how to die? To see that stones that may kill you are not the end. To see that men who may kill your body are not the end. To see what Jesus said. He said, listen, whatever you do, never be afraid of men. The very worst thing that men can do, Jesus said, is kill the body. And all that a man does when he kills your body is release your spirit. So why be afraid of somebody who could be the means of releasing you right into the glory? There never ought to be a man of whom you're afraid. But then he said this, don't fear men who can kill the body, but rather fear God, who when he has killed the body can cast the soul into hell. Isn't it funny? We are producing generations that have no fear of God and are frightened of shadows. Jesus said, don't be frightened of shadows or the men that cast them. Only fear God. And you know what? Stephen's ready to die. There isn't a man in that group that he's afraid of. There isn't a stone in that pile that he's afraid of. There isn't a gnashing tooth, there isn't a bad fang that he's frightened of. Why? Because he fears the God of glory who's seated on the throne, and he knows that when they kill his body, all they will do will release his spirit, and he'll go into the immediate presence of the living God. He knows how to die, this man. Do you have any concept of a God who's so superb and a God who's so mighty that he alone is the one of whom you ought to have fear? And that when you fear him, as the hymn writer says, fear him ye saints, and then you shall have nothing else to fear. It's going to make a lot of your aeroplane rides a lot happier, isn't it? Going to make going downtown at night a lot happier. It's going to make a lot of your wives a lot happier when your husband's away during the week and you're in the house and you're, isn't it? The Lord is my light and my strength. He also has become my salvation. Whom shall I fear? This guy's ready to die. He's frightened of neither man nor beast. He fears God. He sees the glory of God. This is one of the exhilarating things about the early Christians. They threw them in the Colosseum and let the lions come, and they weren't frightened. They feared God and had nothing else to fear. So you see, the way you live prepares you for the way you die. Victorious Christian living in the fullness of the Holy Spirit enables you to look up steadfastly and see God's utter glory. And the more of God's utter glory you see, the more of man's utter puniness you understand. But not only did he see the glory of God, do you know what else he saw? We'll read in verse 55. As he looked up steadfastly into heaven, he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at God's right hand. Now this was quite something. Because guess who the Jesus was that he saw? He was the Jesus who in all probability he'd seen not very long before. We're not sure, but it's quite possible that he'd seen Jesus riding on that donkey, remember? And all the crowd throwing the palms in front of him. It is quite possible that he had seen Jesus talking, heard him talking. It is even conceivable that he had seen Jesus on the cross. He might have seen Jesus beaten and maltreated and hacked up the Via Dolorosa, as we call it today, on the road to his crucifixion. We don't know, but it's quite possible he had. But now he sees a different Jesus. As he has a vision, his vision penetrates right into the glory. And as his vision penetrates right into the glory, he not only sees a God seated on his glorious throne, he sees at God's right hand in recognizable form none other than Jesus of Nazareth, whom in all probability he knew in Jerusalem just a few months earlier. What kind of Jesus, therefore, does he see? He sees a triumphant Lord Jesus. It's always intriguing to me as I work through the Psalms and Acts of all places how morning and evening the two things tied up. What were we talking about this morning? How God has gone up with a shout. What does that mean? He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And boy, has he gone up. He's gone right up from Jerusalem where he'd seen him in all probability. He's gone right up from the tomb and right up from death and right up from Satan and right up from hell. And he's gone right up from the Mount of Olives and he's ascended and he has blazed a trail into the presence of God. And there he stands, risen, triumphant, glorified and exalted, awaiting till his enemies be made his footstool. And he looks steadfastly, not only at a glorious God, but he looks steadfastly at a risen Lord Jesus. Do you know how to die? The same way as you live. Get your eyes firmly fixed on the sovereign God and get your eyes firmly fixed on a risen Christ. And then the interesting thing about it is this: there's nothing else to fear. But not only does he see the glory of God and the ascended Christ, he sees him at the right hand of God. Now, the right hand of God speaks of divine authority. And he sees standing at the place of divine authority the risen Lord Jesus, whom he recognizes from his earthly pilgrimage. And as he sees this risen Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God, this speaks to this soul that is about to be battered into eternity of nothing more or less than the sheer authority of the living Lord. And guess what Jesus had told the group? And guess what the message of the early church had been? It had been the famous last words of the Lord Jesus. He had said, "All authority in heaven and on earth is mine, and lo, I am with you always." And I'm certain in my heart that as Stephen had this vision of the authoritative Christ standing at God's right hand, he heard echoing from the depths of heaven to the depths of his own soul, "Stephen, I am at the right hand of God. All the authority of heaven is mine. It is operative everywhere on earth. And Stephen, listen, lo, I'm with you, Stephen. I'm with you, Stephen. And you'll be with me any minute now." When you believe that, you're frightened of nothing. And so here he is, with a vision. The glorified God, the ascended Christ, and the authority of the throne. Now he believes in an ultimate authority. He believes in the superlative sovereignty of the living God. He believes that all the authority of heaven is operative through Christ, down where he is on earth. And he knows, therefore, that these men cannot touch him outside of the authoritative will of the God on the throne and the Christ at his right hand. That's why he's not frightened. But not only does he see the glory of God and the ascended Lord Jesus and the position of authority at the right hand of the throne, but he sees something else very, very wonderful indeed. And it's very interesting that he decides to have a little preach again. As they're hounding him, he says, and probably he was in ecstasy, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." This may sound a little far-fetched to some of you. I was talking to a doctor just about 10 days ago. He said, "A very interesting thing's just happened. He said, I have an old country boy. He said, he was brought in. He's been my patient for a long time. He's had a long history of heart trouble. He said, and they brought him in the other day and he had another heart attack. And he said, I was out of town at the time, but he said, he was dealt with. And he said, his heart stopped beating. And technically, he died. But they shocked him, and within seconds, they got his heart beating again. But he said, a very strange thing happened. He said, the nurse who was attending to him at that time is not a believer. And he said, she came to me, and she said, Doctor, the strangest thing has happened. She said, you know Mr. So-and-so, don't you? Yeah. You know that he had the heart attack? Yeah. You know his heart stopped? Yeah. She said, what you don't know is this. At the very second before his heart stopped, she said, the most unbelievable radiance came over his face. She said, it was the most unbelievable thing I've ever seen. And she said, suddenly his heart stopped and the radiance was on his face. She said, I've seen many people die, but I've never seen anybody die like that. Then she said, I shocked him. And his heart beat again and he opened his eyes. And she said, there was the strangest look in his eyes. And he said, I've seen him. I've seen him. I've seen the glory. I've seen the glory. This doctor, a very eminent heart specialist, said, I have heard so many instances of this sort of thing that I am now going to do a research project on the whole thing. He said, I'm going to assimilate all the information I can because, he said, this is something that absolutely fascinates me. My friend, if you think this passage of Scripture is far-fetched, don't think it's too far-fetched because there are many people in medicine today who would say, we've seen very, very similar occasions. And the man who had his heart shocked back to life almost said what Stephen said as they were about to pound the life out of him. He said, behold, I see heaven opened. And the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Listen, do you know why he's not afraid to die? Because he's seen the authoritative God. He's seen the ascended Christ. And now he sees that heaven is open to him. Do you know why many people are afraid to die? Well, it's obvious. They don't know what's going to happen to them. And some people are afraid to die for the very simple reason that unsure as they are of what lies ahead, they believe that death is one great, big, final, frightening step into the inky blackness. And I'll tell you something. Everybody's frightened of that. There are people who are afraid to die because they've had enough truth to alert them to the fact that as there always was a choice on earth, there will in all probability always be an alternative out of earth. And many intelligent people are uneasy because whilst they know that they had alternatives consequently, they're going to continue having alternatives and they will step into one of at least two alternatives. And if you know that, and you don't know which one you're going to, that's frightening. On the other hand, there are some people who believe in an eternity because they have absolutely no alternative but to believe in eternity. They've no alternative but to believe in eternity for the very simple reason they believe in space and they believe in infinity. Anybody who's done some elementary mathematics will tell you that you can start off with 1 and 10, 100, 1,000, 1,000,000, 1,000,000,000, 1,000,000,000,000. And if you keep going and keep going and keep going, you finish up with a cipher that we don't understand, but which is a logical arithmetical progression, and we simply give it a Greek sign and call it infinity. The natural arithmetical progression of a cipher is an infinity. We know that. You don't need to talk to a guy who's doing his PhD thesis. You can talk to a kid in grade school and he'll tell you about space. He'll tell you that the most logical progression from an inch and a foot and a yard and a mile and 100 miles and 1,000 miles and 26,000 miles approximately, which takes you around the world, is simply space. We don't know what it is, but we know it's there. And you don't need to be very intelligent to know that if you take a natural progression of distance and a natural progression of value, you must take a natural progression of time. You don't need to be very sharp to know that a second gives way to a minute, which gives way to an hour, which gives way to a week, a month, a year, which gives way to a millennium, which gives way to what? Infinity. Eternity. And human beings, which in order to understand infinity and finite living, talk in terms of minutes and inches and tens, are in actual fact creatures of eternity and infinity and space. And it is only in the context of infinity and eternity and space that man ever fits. And there are some people who are bright enough to know this, and that they know when they come to their last moment, they are taking a step into the unknown of eternity, and they're afraid. But there are some people who are utterly unafraid. Do you know why? Oh, they understand about alternatives, and they understand about choice, and they understand about consequences, and they understand about eternity. They understand about heaven, and they understand about hell. And they understand about how heaven was opened to them. And Stephen says, I see heaven open. And the tense in the Greek is this: I see heaven having been opened. Who opened it? The one who he sees standing at the Father's right hand blazed a trail into heaven and made it possible for sinners who in themselves could never inherit heaven to be utterly justified, totally cleansed, and in him to be dragged captive to him right into the presence of God. There is an open heaven for every forgiven sinner, forgiven through the blood of Christ. There is an open heaven for every person who calls Jesus Lord. There is an open heaven for everyone who has an upward look constantly and sees a sovereign God, an eternal throne, an ascended Christ, and a perfect will of God. He's all ready for a victorious Christian death now. He's had a vision. But not only did he have a vision, he had a faith as well. And this faith that he had was a glorious faith. Verse 59, he says, and they stoned Stephen, invoking, literally, God. The word God isn't there. They stoned Stephen, invoking. It's an unbelievable thing that these hard, callous men in the name of religion could batter the life out of a man with huge stones while he was in the act of praying to the God they profess to worship. The Judeo-Christian history is replete with instances of man's inhumanity to man, all in the name of deity. We need to be very, very careful that even in degree we don't get caught up in it. He had a faith that allowed him at that moment to pray. And the prayer, very simple. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Oh, Lord Jesus, your Lord. Jesus, your Savior. Lord means Master. Jesus means Savior. Lord, you're my Master. Jesus, you're my Savior. Lord Jesus, Master, Savior, receive me. And the real me is not my body that they are slowly mutilating in agonizing pain. The real me is my spirit that they're going to release any minute now. I come to you in faith, the spiritual being, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, surrendered to the Lordship of Christ, trusting you to receive me. Lord Jesus.
receive my spirit. I tell you, there are some people who would love to speak to somebody when they come to that moment, but they have no one to speak to. There are some people who would love to know what's going to happen to them at that moment. They have no one to refer to. There are some people who would love to have trust and faith and confidence and assurance at that moment. And there's no one they can trust. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.
He had a vision. He had a faith.
And finally, he had an impact. Do you know where he had an impact? He had an impact in every life there. Because it's almost unbelievable. Do you know what he did? At the moment that his life was ebbing out, his last words were, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." He died praying for his murderers. If that isn't victorious Christian praying, a victorious Christian living, a victorious Christian dying, I don't know what is.
And standing there watching it all was a brilliant young theologian with one of the highest IQs that God ever put inside a human brain. An arrogant, self-sufficient, brilliant, born leader who is totally committed to two things: the God of his fathers and the extermination of Christianity. Saul of Tarsus. And in the strangest way, the most remarkable way, God chooses to get through to him. Not through theological argument, not through a preached sermon, not through somebody witnessing to him, not through somebody winning an argument, not through a tragedy in his life. Do you know how God gets to him? He gets to him through a simple, spirit-filled Christian going through a victorious Christian death. You know what it said about Samson? It says about Samson that in his death he slew more than in his life. Do you know what you could say about Stephen? You could say that through his death, he caught a bigger fish than he ever did in his life. Because the very first inroads that ever got through to Saul of Tarsus about the reality of the risen Lord Jesus, the very first inroad came from the glowing, radiant, bloodied face of Stephen as he cried, "Behold, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God." And deep in his heart, Saul knew that he had. You know what the biggest arguments are? That are going to get through to the hardest hearts. The biggest arguments are victorious Christian living and victorious Christian dying. And both are done in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You ready? Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, you know our hearts, you know our fears. You know our preparedness or our lack of it. And I just pray that in these closing moments of our service this evening. The Spirit of God might take this simple message home in order that people might think seriously about a very, very serious matter. And Lord, I pray particularly for any people here tonight who are unforgiven sinners, to whom heaven is not opened, for whom Jesus Christ does not stand at the Father's right hand, who have every reason to fear the judgment of God. And I pray that in the depths of their being, with all the intensity of their heart, they might simply say, Lord Jesus. Jesus, my Savior, dying that I might be forgiven, rising that I might be justified, ascended to the Father's right hand so that I might be welcome. Jesus, Savior, thank you. Lord Jesus, Master, Owner, King, Ruler, take my life. Secure it for eternity. Preserve it through death, the narrow entrance into eternity. Use me in life. Lord Jesus, bring people to the glad assurance that the Scripture is right when it says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. And please, dear Lord, make absolutely certain that every person in this life who is careless about dying might go out of this place, if he is unprepared, thoroughly worried about it. And make absolutely certain, dear Lord, that everybody who came in this place worried about it because they were unprepared might go out of this place totally prepared, thoroughly forgiven, the recipients of eternal life, and completely unworried about it. And with this part of their lives secure, their eternal destiny resolved, that they might now get down to the business of living in the fullness of that same Holy Spirit in whom they will die. And we just know, dear Lord, that we're not only going to have visions and faith, we're going to have impact wherever we go. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.